1 John 5, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Of all possible ways John could have concluded this letter, he concludes with these three affirmations. Three truths that Christians are certain of. Three declarations we know. And by the way, the plural we speaks of this being corporate knowledge. Or rather, this is something every Christian knows. Now, this knowledge that John is referring to here is not academic knowledge that comes by discipleship. Throughout 1 John, when John speaks about Christian knowledge of God and truth, he is speaking of an intuitive knowledge given by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. This is supernatural knowledge. And this harkens back to what John said earlier in this letter about the miracle of the new birth, that the Holy Spirit gives believers supernatural insight, discernment, knowledge of what is true. So 1 John 2:20, John writes, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So we need to pause here and consider this seriously. There is an enlightenment from God that is necessary, that Christians have received. And that's why they're believers in the truth of Christ in the first place. It's not because of their IQ or their superior powers of investigation that they've come to Christ. Salvation comes by God awakening the soul to truth. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That is, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The teaching there, the knowledge, is not from men, but it's from God. And while the unsaved don't get it, the saved get it. You know, we use that phrase often, you know, they don't get it. Now, that's really a biblical concept. It's not just that they don't understand it, they don't even receive it. They don't get it. The gift of wisdom, the knowledge of salvation. You know, back in 1985, when I was planting a church in Plainsboro, New Jersey, I did a lot of door-to-door evangelism. I remember knocking on the door of a university professor. And he shared with me that he had just come to faith in Christ a couple months, maybe 3 months earlier. And I was really eager to hear his testimony because I was thinking what possibly could have convinced this intellectual atheist of the truth of the gospel. Well, he said that out of curiosity, he went to visit an evangelical church, heard the message, knew it was true, and then he received Christ as a savior. And I was a recent seminary graduate, and I expected him to share all of these apologetic arguments that convinced him of the truth of Christ. But he said, no, it was none of that. I insisted, well, it must have been this or that or this proof or that proof. And he said, no. He said, I heard the gospel. And when I heard it, I knew that it was true. So I had to go home, reread my Bible, and rethink all of my Christian apologetics. Salvation comes by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, God may use signs and proofs and arguments, but those aren't primary. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:30, we learn by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, not yours, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And also, the whole treatise here in 1 Corinthians 2, you have not received, now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The knowledge comes by the spirit of God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those things taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. That pretty much covers that subject, doesn't it? I hope you've received the Spirit that is from God so that you will know the things of God. And well, this is the knowledge that John is writing about here in 1 John 5. And these three statements concerning we know this, we know that, and then verse 20, we know, are very radical. Remember the philosopher René Descartes? He's considered the father of modern philosophy. Remember he said, I think, therefore I am. That was his discourse on methods back in 1637. And as a philosopher, beginning only with himself, his question was, how do I know what is true? And as a philosopher, he really got into the weeds on this. He asked whether he can even trust his own senses. He wondered whether even he might be an illusion. He stated, I reject as absolutely false everything in which I could not imagine the least doubt. Now, the average man may not be as philosophical as Descartes, but we all ask the same question. Now, how do we know what is true? How do we know which religion is true? People tell lies all the time. How do I know I'm right and the other guy is wrong? And this question has led to 20th century skepticism and relativism. Since everyone disagrees, the conclusion is that there must not be any truth. That we can't be definitive about truth, otherwise we're going to offend other people. And it's the greatest arrogancy today to say I'm right and you're wrong. See, the problem with Descartes is that he believed that he needed to begin and end with himself in order to find knowledge. He didn't realize he needed revelation outside of himself to know eternal things. So building on his own perceptions, he had to start with some faith in himself. And that's why he started off saying, well, I think, therefore I am. I'm not an illusion. I do have thoughts. I have to at least start with the truth or believe in a human logic and observation. Otherwise, I can't believe or I can't do anything. Well, the point I'm trying to make here is that this is a problem in all human philosophy. Determining what is truth. And it's called in philosophy the problem of epistemology. How do we know for sure what we know? Remember the snarky comment of Pilate to Jesus? He said, what is truth? And really, that was no off-the-cuff remark. I mean, that was Pilate's worldview. And he was really summing up the difference between Christ and the ideology of this sinful world. John 18, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So Jesus comes and says, I'm the truth. Pilate, representing human kingship, has absolutely no confidence or assurance or knowledge of what is true. So now we look again at 1 John 5. We know that we're of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That statement contradicts and refutes everything we're hearing in academic worldly circles today. It contradicts relativism, political correctness, the tolerance, this idea of social constructs. And so what we're having here in 1 John 5 is the Christian worldview set in contrast to the secular worldview. While we know and have confidence of the truth, and we have the truth, the world has nothing. In fact, the world would consider this declaration, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the height of arrogance. Would you agree? How could you say such a thing? Just as they consider Jesus' words, the height of arrogance, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So if you don't get anything else from the text today, get the message that Christians believe something. Christians are confident that there is a truth, and it's not arrogant to believe and to know the truth. Don't let the messages we hear from the world water down our confidence. You know, the temptation of the devil is not to get you to deny the faith outright, but to get us to lose our confidence in the truth. Just to plant those seeds of doubt to get us to buy into a little bit of moral relativism. And once we lose our confidence, we lose our power and witness to the world. Because while the world is teaching relativism, what makes our message so unique and so consistent and true is the fact that we believe in absolute truth. So again, I find these three affirmations, concluding the book of 1 John, to really be earth-shattering. A virtual bulldozer against the philosophies of the world while the philosophers are standing there with their little shovels. So let's look at these three declarations. Each of them really deserves an entire message. This will be kind of a flyover. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So this is confidence that the Christian experience is a radical transformation. Not simply a religious commitment, trying to live better, turning over a new leaf. That's what we find in most human religions. We know that no one who is born of God sins. In other words, the Christian experience is a new life. The soul has been changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There's a lot being claimed here. It's really implying that there are two classes of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved. It's implying that there's such a thing as sin, which is something the world denies. Now, this text may be alarming because we know that Christians sometimes sin. It says, we know that no one is born of God sins. But we read in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And in 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, so do Christians sin. Yes. But remember in this letter, the verb tense in the Greek is present tense, which means no one who is born of God lives a continual practice or habitual sinning. It's meaning a continual action of sin. Because he who is born of God keeps him from continuing in sin. Who is this one born of God that keeps him? Any thoughts? Who is the one who is born of God that keeps the Christian from sinning? Good answer. And that's usually the answer to most of my questions. The actual Greek word here is geneo, which can be translated the one begotten of God. Same word used in John 3:16. God gave his only begotten son. So John 5:18 is saying, no one begotten of God continually lives a life of sin because the one begotten of God keeps him. So the scriptures here are describing the salvation of the believer in the same light as the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. Our new birth is similar to the birth of Jesus himself, as the Holy Spirit conceived Christ in the womb of Mary and Christ became begotten of God, the Holy Spirit has begotten us to new life also. The point in which we receive Christ as our Savior. Now, some late-dated manuscripts, even the King James Version, reads, the one born of God keeps himself, as if the Christian will keep himself from sin. But all of the earlier manuscripts make Jesus the subject here. And many commentators point out that nowhere in the Bible does the believer keep himself in his salvation. It is by the power of God that we remain saved. Our assurance of salvation is not our grip on him, it's his grip on us. And so there are many verses in this regard. John 10:28. I will give to them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's his grip on us. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, John 17:15, keep them from the evil one. Also 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Timothy 1:12, he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Jude 24, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. And then 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed the last time. So we are kept from sin by the power of God were kept from ultimate apostasy. Now, this knowledge that we're kept by Christ, by the power of God, does not result in apathy, overconfidence, laziness toward holiness. Because I know personally that the great debilitating truth is the truth of my own unworthiness and weakness. My problem, and the problem of most Christians, is not overconfidence. It's feelings of guilt and failure. And knowing that we are kept by God is the only thing that motivates us to get out of bed in the morning. It's the only thing that keeps us from clinical depression. If you actually read the standards of God, read about the holiness of God, we certainly need the comfort that we are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if it's up to us, we're not doing too well. Here's something extra I was just reading this week. Ezra 9:6, I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you." Have you ever been there? "You, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." Cannot even lift one's face to God. But then compare that with Psalm 3:3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and you're the one who lifts up my head." I think those texts really work together. Well, the final phrase is this one aspect that we are kept from, the authority or the power of the devil himself. The word "touch" here does not mean a light touch, but to lay hold of somebody, to grab somebody. For the Christian, remember that Satan cannot even lay a finger on you in any way that will threaten your security in Christ. So while we're not touched by the evil one, what's the condition of the lost? Verse 19. They lie in the power of the evil one. And this is really the second truth that Christians know. The first truth being the transforming reality of the new birth. And then the second truth is in regard to our spiritual origin. We know that we're of God. We're connected to God. And we also know, on the contrary, that the unsaved are unconnected. In fact, they're spiritually connected to Satan. This is one of my favorite Bible verses. We know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, because it states so clearly the radical truth of the Christian faith. It's what the people in Jesus' day deplored about Jesus, that Jesus delineated between the saved and the lost, and he would tell people that they were not of God. They were not his sheep. And then he would identify with those who were his people. So we know that we're of God. Although we know this, is it true that some Christians know this more than other Christians know this? Is there a degree of knowledge concerning our connectedness to God? I think so. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians that his prayer is for Christians to know more the love of Christ. Paul writes to the Philippians that they should grow in more knowledge and discernment and love. Peter writes that you should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So some Christians, by their walk with God, by their study of the Word, know more about their connectedness with God than other Christians. And by their Bible study, they realize more how much the world is really lying in the power of the evil one. So I think there's some degrees here, even though all Christians have some intuitive knowledge here, there's a whole lot more we can learn about our connectedness to God and the condition of the lost. This week I was reading the testimony of Megan Hill, and her testimony was entitled, "My Boring Christian Testimony." It was in Christianity Today back in 2014. And she shares how she was raised in a Christian home and came to Christ as a pre-kindergartner. And she writes, "Everything important to know in my life, I embraced by age 3 or 4. God, my creator, Jesus, my savior, the spirit, my helper, the Bible, my rule." To someone who didn't come from a Christian home or grow up in the church, that probably sounds lovely. But it took me most of my life to appreciate just how extraordinary was the grace I had received in ordinary circumstances. Yeah, she understood that at age 3, but it's still the rest of your life, you're growing in grace, understanding more and more about these things. So we must grow in our knowledge of God, and the world is certainly unaware of these things. They're certainly unaware of Satan's influence in their life. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know the condition of the lost, but they are not so aware of it. In fact, they think they're free. In Jesus' day, Jesus said to the people, "You're slaves of sin." And they say, "No, we've never been slave of anyone." And then Jesus would have to tell them, "No, when you commit sin, you become a slave of sin." They didn't realize the bondage that they were actually in. And we could take a whole message here and just go over this doctrine, but just for review, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Or 2 Timothy 2:26, they're taken snare by the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So these are prisoners who don't realize they're living in a penitentiary. This reminds me so much of what's going on in North Korea, where they have generational prisoners. Children are actually born to prisoners. And these children are raised in the prison system, and they think the entire world is a prison. They don't know anything else. They don't even know they're being held captive. They just think that this is the way the world is. The world is simply one big concrete bunker. You say, well, why does these North Korean officials do this? I think they get a power high over controlling other people. Well, Satan has this world as his prison. He's their king. In addition, the lost are prisoners to their own sinful nature. And the only way a person can be set free is by repentance toward God and faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Another important verse in this regard, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So finally, the third affirmation is in regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We believe the prophecies about the coming Messiah, and we believe the historic record of Christ's life. And we know that the Son of God has come. And the coming here is more than just a verb. We know that the Son of God has come. It's a title. It's a doctrine. The doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they might have life." John 17:8, "The words which you have given me, I've given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Faith in the incarnation, the coming of Christ, is supernatural, and it's essential to saving faith. All believers believe in the incarnation of Christ, that he is God come in human flesh. And it's not only faith in the coming of the Messiah, but all that he did in his coming, that he has given us an understanding by his Holy Spirit, as the verse goes on to say, that we are now in him. We believe that we're connected to him, that we're his people, and that he is true, and that Jesus Christ is the true God, and it's through him, and only through him, that you can have eternal life. And this verse, 1 John 5:20, is one of the clearest statements regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God come in human flesh. Remember, John's gospel emphasized the deity of Christ more than any other gospel. And so it's appropriate that John would end here with this affirmation that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Now, many critics have tried to say that this is the true God is referring to God the Father, not Jesus. But the text is very clear. John is stating that Jesus Christ is the true God, as the text reads, and we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is one of the key texts used in the early church to refute Arianism. This pastor by the name of Arius denied the deity of Christ. And the early church in the Nicene Creed, you know, affirmed that Christ is God come in human flesh. And so Christians all know and affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the true God. And this we know. And I hope and I pray that that's your testimony and that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. We pray that everyone here this morning would have saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these truths, Lord. Thank you for the Spirit that convinces us of what is true and what is right. Thank you that you work in ways that are unseen, confounding the wisdom of men, saving people through the work of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.